This week, on lesson number 17 of our material, The Morals of Joseph. And I indicated at the beginning of our discussion last week, when we started this, that it would be a two-class examination of the concept of morality. The first week we spent talking about this specific instance mentioned in Genesis chapter 39 and verses 7 through 13 concerning Joseph refusing the seduction of Potiphar's wife and instead fleeing. That it cost him, certainly. He was put in prison as a result of his refusal of her. But as a matter of integrity, that he was not willing to do this great wickedness before God, sin in this way. He showed a great deal of moral integrity in this regard and did what was right. He stayed true to his ethic, his morals. We talked about that and emphasized in our discussion last week the importance of morality in the realm of sexuality. We emphasize that any type of sexual relationship that is outside of the marriage relationship is unacceptable to God. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13 indicated that marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So any sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship is unacceptable. But we did allude to the fact that even as we were discussing and spending the majority of our time last week, in a discussion of sexual morality, in a discussion as to what is moral with regard to sexual behavior, that the question of morality is much more broad than that. It impacts a lot of different areas other than simply sexuality. That might be the most obvious example, but there are others as well. There are many types of sins that are listed in the list in Romans chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 5 and alluded to in other passages of Scripture that could be described as moral sins, sins of morality where individuals are doing things that are intrinsically wrong. Wrong because who God is and what God requires of man. That begs another question, and that is, what is the standard of morality? What is the true standard of morality? Where does it come from? What's its origin? And all of those things, I think, are questions that we should be conversant with, an ability to give a defense concerning the validity of the biblical concept of morality. The biblical standard of morality is going to be something that will be helpful to us because it's certainly not the norm. It may be the norm in our culture as expressed by men, but certainly not as practiced by men. Men typically do what they want to do what they think is right, do what they consider to at least be harmless in most cases. And they'll consider that moral. And the Bible, of course, reveals something far different. So we want to talk a little bit about the concept of morality in general and make some applications in that regard. First thing I want you to do is to turn with me over to Joshua chapter 24 and look again at the text that was read by Joel as we begin our time together this evening. Now, this particular occasion was near the end of Joshua's life as he gives a final charge to the people of Israel who had taken the land of Canaan to inhabit it. And you'll remember, by the way, that as they took the land of Canaan to inhabit it, that they took it away from nations of people who God judged. This was God's way of judging those peoples. They had become ungodly beyond any value with regard to retaining their position and standing as nations. We can go to Acts 17 and describe using Paul's words that God had determined their rise and fall and the boundaries of their habitation. He found them wanting because of the immorality that existed, the ungodliness that was present among them, and as a result of that had judged them and determined that the nation of Israel would take their place. Among the ungodliness that existed, we have immoralities, murders, as well as idolatry. These were evil people that they replaced. And And so, as he gives this charge to the people of Israel, he alludes to the people who they have replaced in the land. And he tells them to serve the Lord, and he says to put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, having reference to the Egyptian gods. And also, in verse 15, giving them the charge to choose who you're going to serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so, the point that I want to make in regard to this is that it was required that the Jews make a decision as to who it was that they were going to serve. And this is one of a multitude of passages throughout the Bible which indicate very clearly that man has choice. And I wanted to, first of all, as we begin our time together this evening, to acknowledge the fact that morality and the concept of morality and discussions about morality and what's right and what's wrong, that it only makes sense and has any practical aspects to it at all if we acknowledge the reality of man's ability to choose. Choices are made, and as man makes those choices, he chooses to do, in effect, what is right, or he chooses to do what is wrong. The very fact that that he makes that choice is an indication of the fact that man has free will. We actually coined a term, and I use it on occasion in talking about this, that man is a free moral agent. And what is meant by that is that God has given us the ability to choose to do what is right or to choose to do what is wrong. So there are two things that I think we have to emphasize as we begin our discussion of morality. First of all, that man has the right to choose, and that there are some things that he might choose that are right, and there are such things that he might choose that are wrong. And we have to come to an understanding, figure out what it is that is right and what is wrong. In order to do that, we have to establish a standard. Let me rephrase that. In order to do that, we must ascertain what the established standard is, if there is one. And of course, there are many individuals today that deny that there is, in fact, an established standard. I'll just give you an example. I think I made an allusion to this because it was fresh on my mind last week, but I gave you kind of a paraphrased quote from Hillary Clinton as she was discussing the topic of homosexuality and gay marriage. In her case, she changed her mind on gay marriage. She at one time was against it, and then she came out in favor of it. Her feet were being put to the fire for that change. She was trying to get out from under the reality that she had made that change. And so she kind of changed the subject, and she was critical of individuals who she said feel that they have a direct line to the divine. I think that's exactly the phrase she used, a direct line to the divine. And basically she was taking issue with the idea that individuals could, by making an appeal to religion, making an appeal to faith, arbitrarily say, and well, not arbitrarily, but with authoritatively say that homosexuality is sinful, homosexuality is wrong, homosexuality is immoral. She took issue with that. And so what she said is that these are the kinds of individuals that do not want to be bothered with facts. They do not want to examine newly discovered evidence. They have their minds made up already. So her position, you know, we can talk as to whether we agree with that, of course we do not, as to whether there be validity to it, but it's a point of view that is very prevalent, very common in our society today, that social mores, ethics, morality can change and should change as times change, as culture changes, as our society changes. And what might be considered immoral in times past, we might become more enlightened as we get more information, and as a result of that, come to the understanding and the recognition that what we once considered immoral is in actuality moral. And because of that, Those individuals who were championed as being the moral because they spoke up against what we once considered immoral now are construed as the immoral ones because of their intolerance. It's an issue. It's been a number of years ago that it happened, but there were some laws that were passed in the state of Colorado that in some way limited the rights of homosexuals. And I remember that Barbara Streisand was one among a number. She was kind of leading the charge, but one among a number of celebrities who came out and basically tried to destroy the tourist industry in Colorado. Aspen, which is a very liberal place itself, but other places in Colorado, saying that we cannot go and spend our money in these places because of the immorality that is present there in Colorado. And she was referring to that law that, in her view, was an immoral law because it limited homosexual rights. Which, the first time I heard that, it really blew my mind because you've heard the statement about calling light darkness and darkness light, good evil and evil good, that men will do things. And this was a very good example of it. What is indicated very clearly throughout Scripture as being an abomination and something that is unlawful, something that is immoral. Our society has reached the point because so-called evidence, because changes are made with regard to standards and such, that it is considered now acceptable. It is not only considered acceptable, but it is considered moral. It is considered normal. And those things that are those individuals who would stand against it, they are the ones that are immoral. They ought to be ashamed of themselves that they would try to judge or to control the actions and activities of others. And that's kind of where we are in our society. Well, how in the world could that happen? Well, it happens because in the minds of many individuals, there is no unchanging, established standard of authority. There is not some standard that has been established that is inviolate, that is, as a result, of course, in our point of view, of being divine, that is originating from God, one that cannot be changed and should not be changed. And so there are different views that are held in that regard. So we want to, again, seek to try to establish some of these concepts. And the first thing that I want to make note of, if you'll go with me very quickly over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Is to point out, first of all, that whenever we're talking about morality, it has its beginning in the concept of obligation. In other words, there are certain things that we ought to do. Certain things that we should do. Certain things that we ought to refrain from doing. That we should not do. That idea or sense of obligation is something that everyone recognizes. Everyone understands. When we talk about humanitarian aid, when we talk about the idea of benevolence, I'll just give you another example. Just recently, again, political ramifications we won't deal with, but with regard to the large influx of illegal aliens from Central America through Mexico and into the southern states, including Texas, you may have read the last day or two, Nancy Pelosi went to one of these aid stations, and she started talking about the moral obligation that we have to the children. So that's what we're talking about. The idea or sense of oughtness or of obligation. And that's something that's very clearly stated in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. And again, this is derived, and this of course is the point of view that we take. This is from whence we come in our seeking to establish this concept of authority with regard to service to God. Notice what is said concerning the commandments of God when he says in verse 6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So that's kind of what I want you to keep in mind as the basis for morality as we understand it, as we affirm it, is that there is a responsibility that we have as Christians, ideally. Now, I understand that it is an obligation that all men have, but he's talking here. If we have the audacity to claim to be in a relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, then there certainly is something that is incumbent upon us, some obligation that we have. If we say that we're, and this is what to me is so damaging to the concept of Christ as it is practiced religiously today. So many people who say they believe in Jesus, that they love Jesus, that Jesus is their Savior, that do not walk as He walked, and do not think that they should have to walk as He walked. They do not have that sense of ought or that sense of obligation. But it is, in fact, the way Christ walked. It is the way God is with regard to His character and person that is the basis of our morality. It is right and righteous to do the things that we do if what we are doing are the things that Christ did, because we are seeking to emulate Him and walk as He did. There's a quote that I want to give you. People have this philosophical argument as to whether something is right because God wills it, or if God wills it because it's right. Okay, chicken and egg type thing, which came first? But this particular individual, his name is John Troche, says this. He says, the biblical perspective is that God's expressed will of right is an expression of who He is, of His essential and unchanging character. Right doesn't exist as something apart from God upon which He arbitrarily decides or upon which He stamps His approval. This entire point that is made is God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God is righteous. God is good. And as a result of that, it is a part of His character. All that He requires of us with regard to righteousness and morality is in keeping with who He is. And God says, I am holy. Be ye therefore holy in all of your conduct. So it is upon that basis that we establish this concept of authority, and it is upon that basis where we contend that there is absolutely no variance. The standard is established. The standard is an unchanging standard because God is righteous. He always has been righteous. He always will be righteous. And as such, that standard of morality is something that is unchanging. Now, the world sometimes misconstrues certain aspects of the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, and they even try to distinguish between the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament, as if there were two different deities that were in play. But everything that God did in the Old Testament, He did because He was a righteous God. And everything He does in the New Covenant, He does because He is a righteous God. And in fact, if you go to 2 Thessalonians 1, which we've been studying, you'll remember when it talks about the judgment of God being visited upon mankind, it is because it is a righteous thing with God to visit with tribulation and wrath those who are disobedient, their eternal judgment, condemnation, because they are disobedient, do not obey the gospel of Christ, but to give you who are troubled rest when He comes with His angels. So it has to do with God's righteousness. And that is something that does not change, and as such, the standards do not either. So, keeping that in mind, there are three different verses that I want to read very quickly, and then we'll open it up to any comments, and there are some other points that we want to make. I want you to notice, first of all, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and verses 3 and 4, the statement concerning, again, the basis or foundation upon which that morality is founded. Notice he states, beginning verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So there is a real contrast there, again, based upon Jesus Christ and His person. But the nature, the divine nature, is contrasted with the corruption that is in the world. Go over to 1 John, just a few pages over to 1 John, in chapter 1, in verses 5 through 7. Notice the statement there. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. contrast light and darkness. He is light. We must walk, in effect, as he walks, walk in the light as well. Going over to the next chapter, in chapter 2, in verses 28 and 29, 1 John 2, 28 and 29, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Almost a litmus test to be as God is and as Christ is. And then one other passage over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Look there in the 5th chapter in verse 1 of the text. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Imitators of God. So, this idea of the standard of right being God is something that we need to be able to establish, be able to talk about in an understandable way, so that we can convince others, or at least explain to others why we believe as we do. One of the things that you'll find with regard to this concept of morality as being determined by man is that individuals will say, or object to you having the idea that your standard of morality is superior to theirs, or that you have the right to impose your morality upon them. And that's thinking of it from man's point of view, that morality is something that is established maybe societally, or perhaps even to be a little bit more anarchic, that morality is determined by oneself. You remember in the book of Judges, in chapter 17, and also in chapter 21, chapter 17, 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, and what happened? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's anarchy, is what that is. And we very much have that same kind of attitude that exists in our society as well. So we need to have some ability to at least express what it is that is the basis of our standard of morality. It's not in us. It's not in what we think is right. It's in God, what God has determined or declared that is right in accord with His character. And as such, it is authoritative. And as such, it again is not only established, but it is something that is unchanging. So that's a little bit of a philosophical bent, although human philosophers wouldn't like it, but at least kind of a philosophical basis for the standard of morality that we espouse. Anybody have any comments, questions before we get into a couple of other things?
Quickly, you're mentioning that standard that Jesus is setting, and the standard in a verse, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. That seems to me a pretty solid standard.
You're right, exactly. It's an unchanging and solid standard. Now, some will say, wait a second, there are some differences. Jesus even acknowledged some differences. Paul acknowledged some differences. Polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament. It's something that is not allowed in our day and time. And I recognize and understand that that is the case. A couple of points to make in regard to it. Number one, there were certain things that God allowed, though He did not approve of them in the Old Testament. I think polygamy is a good example of that. You remember the statement made by the Apostle Paul in his address to the Athenians on Mars Hill, that there were things that, in the King James Version, God winked at, or that God overlooked, or that God allowed. And that was because of the ignorance of man. We need to recognize that while God is unchanging, God acknowledged and realized that man did. The culture developed and that things changed as time went on. But the interesting thing about that is the statement that follows that in Paul's sermon. But the God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so while there were some things that God overlooked in the Old Covenant, He no longer overlooks them. And if anyone were to argue, okay, there were some changing in the standards of morality, or changing in, wasn't with regard to what was moral and what wasn't, but rather what God overlooked and what He did not, that came to a screeching halt in fullness of time. When God sent His Son, the Son spoke the last of all. For the last 2,000 years, there hasn't been an unchanging standard that God will judge all men by until the end of time. And so we can ascertain and assert that, I think, very clearly. Secondly, With regard to the standard, it is a higher standard in the sense of what God requires of us in the new covenant. That's something that's very, very clearly established as well. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, there were certain civil requirements as part of the old law. For example, that two different kinds of beasts of burden would not be yoked together. That seeds that were different could not be sown in the same field. And purification rituals and things such as that, that are not required under the new covenant. Those were rituals. They were rituals designed to teach the Jew that he must respect God as holy. I think that they had a civil aspect to them as well, because you remember the Old Covenant was not merely a religious law, but it was also a civil law. But what Jesus did in every case, and it's illustrated so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, though he may have focused the concept of morality and righteousness and judgment, narrowing it from that ritual application to what is truly a moral application, he always elevated it. So when the Pharisees objected to men eating with one of unwashed hands, Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, because it goes into the stomach and is eliminated. It's what comes out of the mouth, having reference to the language and the words and the expressed will of man that corrupts man truly. When he talked about what was said concerning thou shalt not commit adultery, he said, I say to you, this is a raising, if you will, a bar, as it were. If a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he's committed adultery with her already. You have said, thou shalt not kill, or it has been said, thou shalt not kill. I say, do not hate your brother. And the one who says to his brother, Raka, is in danger of hellfire. So we have an elevation with regard to this new covenant. So when people today begin to talk in the religious world, some of this will happen. They'll say, well, yeah, we need to be moral, but God is a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God of grace. So he's going to save us despite our immoralities, despite our sins. There is nothing in Scripture that indicates that at all. And what you have religiously today is this idea that God's grace will cover all of our immoralities that we commit and don't worry about, which leads a good number of religious people to act in rather immoral ways. That's simply not so. God's call for us is to live righteous and holy lives. I just heard I saw a discussion on a social site concerning an individual who divorce was being considered. And it was being considered because of sin that was present. It wasn't a single admonition given. Everyone was saying they're sorry and it'll be okay and we're praying for you and pray to God to be strong and all those kinds of things, but no admonitions as to what caused and led to the sin, which led to the impending divorce. And that's the way the religious world looks at it. Oh, you did wrong, you did bad, well, it's okay. Well, it's not okay unless you repent, certainly. And immoral actions have consequences. You need to recognize that. So, I'm preaching now. I apologize, but it's
wrong.
This is something that it bothers me, the attitude that individuals have with regard to moral issues in our society today, both secularly as well as those nominally religious who basically make a mockery of claiming to be a Christian because their lives in no way morally is a 24th cousin to being an imitation of Jesus Christ. It's simply not so. Jerry?
It's interesting. We used to kind of rely on the government for setting many of our moral standards. In my short lifetime, I've seen a great switch. It used to be you didn't see certain things on TV or on the radio. All these things are about homosexuality. All these things are being allowed by our government. In years past, this wasn't true.
Yeah, I think you can see. Of course, some of this predates me. I'm a young guy, you know. But by the time I got here and was paying attention once on TV, it was probably about 1970. I'm not that young. But already there were certain things happening both on TV as well as in the movie. I used to love the Dick Van Dyke Show. You remember that the Petrie couple, they slept in separate beds and weren't allowed on the same bed in their bedroom unless there was a foot on the ground. Each of them had a foot on the ground. That was because of the censors and it was required, even though they were married up. And so you see all these kinds. In fact, Laura Petrie, you'll remember Mary Tyler Moore, she began wearing what are those called? The capri pants. Oh, that was just terrible. That was a terrible, terrible thing that she began to wear them, and they became a little bit more popular, and that was just a travesty to some at that time. They basically had gotten in this point in time. So societally, and I think that's pretty much the way it is. I think the government, the attitudes of the government pretty much is especially in a democracy or a republic as we're a part of, is a function of the people. Now, I mean, certainly immoral or ungodly leaders can hasten the fall, the degradation. But to a very great extent, those things were allowed because people wanted to be saved. So, but you're right. I mean, at one time, there were limits placed upon government. Now, that's not the way. Well, of course, that wasn't the way it was in Rome either. 2,000 years ago, Rome, the government of Rome was corrupt. And the leaders of the people were corrupt. And as a result of that, there was a great deal of moral corruption that existed among the people in general as well. But, it's changed tremendously in my lifetime. Some who are older even recognize it to a greater extent than do I. But I think even the college age students in our congregation or college age young people are aware of some changes just in the recent decade or so that indicate a real change. I want to just very quickly. I've got 5 points here, or five false standards of morality that I want to address, just so that you'll see the way people think today. One of the most popular and prevalent standards that have been practiced in the ages is might makes right. And there really is no other way of describing the Nazi regime as an example, and the Roman Empire as well. Those who are in power determine what is right, what is wrong, what is acceptable, what is not. And of course, as a result of that, almost always what is lawful and what is unlawful. So might makes right. Now, I'll just, again, we have some checks and balances in regard to our nation and the government. But one of those battles was just fought in the Supreme Court just this past week. So the question was, with regard to contraceptives, which lead to the aborting of a fertilized egg, should Hobby Lobby be required to supply those contraceptives to their workers? And they objected to it. And the government saying, you have to do it. It's might makes right. You see. And if it weren't for the check and balance, 5-4 decision, by the way, on Supreme Court, that would have been required. It would have become law, and they would have had one of two things they could do. Either they could acquiesce and supply those things, or they go out of business. There's the only possible way. Or go to jail, or pay the fines, which would be running them out of business. And how does that work? Well, because people who are in authority, who have the ability to say, make it so, this is the way it's going to be, they make that determination. And again, we're rapidly in a situation, are getting closer to a situation where those things will be required. You have a baker who went out of business because they refused to make a cake for a homosexual wedding. Right now, religious groups, but not religious groups, but churches specifically, are given a pass with regard to this, but there's nothing to say that if those in power make that determination that they will no longer be given that pass, that could not change, which would get to the point where a homosexual couple comes into our congregation and say, we want that preacher there to marry us. And the preacher would have to do it, or he could be put in jail, arrested, breaking the law. It should be, has to be hosted in the building. If we don't do it, we run down. There's actually, I'm trying to remember where it was, New Zealand or someplace like that, to where that actually has happened already in a different place, a different part of the world, not in the United States. So my major right is one. Second standard, right is determined by the group. And this kind of, I think, is where we are in our society in general. But you hear things like values clarification, situational ethic, all of these things, homosexuality, abortion are examples of that. But and the call for tolerance of all views. That's kind of what the group in general says is the way it ought to be. And so they're the ones that determines what is moral. That's kind of a macro situation, where the micro situation would be the anarchy that we referred to earlier, where every man does what's right in his own mind. So man is the measure. I say what's right for me. And to a certain extent, I think with regard to values clarification, that is in part what that practice is. When individuals are called, let's say children get in the classroom, and they are given a scenario, and sometimes it's a no-win scenario. And you've got a life raft, and there's 12 people, and only 11 can fit, and one of them's got to drown. Who's it going to be? You know, that those kinds of scenarios are brought up, and the only answer you can give is, well, no one. You have to make a choice. You get a gift, in effect. And so here's a teacher, and here's a mother, and here's a child, and here's an old man. And you know, we've got to clarify what our values are going to be. We have to make a determination as to what we think is right and what is wrong. And what's right for you may not be right for me. Your values may be different from mine. And so that's that kind of arbitrary contention that is very prevalent in our society today. Two others. Right is what brings pleasure. Have you ever heard that song, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right? But do you realize there are actually philosophies? There are the Epicureans being an example of this. The incipient Gnosticism that is referred to both in Jude and 2 Peter. These are individuals who basically were promising liberty. Oh, you've got to join us because we've got the right concept of spirituality. It is something that allows us in the flesh to do whatever it is that we want to do. It is such a wonderful thing. We're promising you liberty. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. So that's the end of that particular standard. Then the final is that there is no right. And there is a group, again, it's called antinomianism. And the view, and it's also something very prevalent in what's called postmodern thought of our society, is that the only thing that is wrong is to think that there is such a thing as wrong. And instead of individuals saying that that something is right, or that idea of obligation, I ought to do this, instead we should say, well, I feel that this would be best, or I feel that that would be the way to go. And the idea that there is anything at all that's intrinsically right or wrong is a mistake. I actually have a quote from one particular postmodern philosopher who basically said that the only wrong thing is the belief that there is anything wrong. And that's the way that some people feel. So it's in light of that that we recognize what the proper standard of morality as we can establish it is. I recognize I've preached too long, so I'm not going to get through all this. I don't want to go on. So I'm going to leave you with just one quote that Alexander Campbell actually came up with. He dealt with some of these kind of issues and the concept of morality. And he summed up the proper standard of morality in 7 words. And if you remember this, this would be a good way of kind of concluding our class. One God, one moral system, one Bible. What that indicates, again, is that the author of what is moral and not moral is God. That he has established a single moral system so that we can know what is right and what is wrong. We can be assured of what is right and what is wrong. We can reach this ability to know without question, and it's unchanging. The standard is always there, so the questions are answered and they're authoritative, and so we don't have to worry about that. And then the place in which it's found is in His Word. And so, one God, one moral system, one Bible. I think is a good way of basically explaining the concept of morality that's established in Scripture. The rest that I had is twofold Jesus Christ, the ultimate authority. Keep that in mind. And then secondly, the destructive nature of immorality. Immorality leads to destroyed lives. Your life will be destroyed if you engage in immoral activity. God, who is right, knows the best way for us to live our lives. You see with cirrhosis of the liver, the dangers of drunkenness. You see with sexually transmitted diseases and unwanted pregnancies, the dangers of sexual immorality. We go on and on, all different examples. But the second thing, not only is destructive to you individually and personally, but also in your loss of influence and the loss of influence of Christ with regard to others because of immorality that is present, which is why in 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll remember that the Apostle Peter told them to live in such a way as to those without, the Gentiles who are without, for them to recognize your righteousness and your godliness. Because the world's looking at you, and if you falter, your voice is stilled. And I mean, one of the most horrific things that can happen, I've seen it happen too many times, is an individual who is standing for truth, making a stand that is right and righteous, then it turns out that he himself is an immoral and an ungodly person. When it comes out, it ruins his voice, and not only that, it ruins the other voices that were associated with him in the minds of many because of his ungodliness. And that has happened too many times. We need to recognize those dangers. Okay, this was not much of a class. It was more of a sermon. And I appreciate very much your kind attention in that regard. Try not to do that, but I kind of got wound up in that. We will pick up with lesson number 18 next week, The Loyalty of Micaiah. And 1 Kings chapter 22. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.